We're on page number 36 of the lesson book. And you need one? Okay.
I'm a listen.
We're ready for question number 10. We've been looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And as our discussion has been for, probably 24 out of 26 weeks, now this is week 27 we've been in this, in the book of Acts. Most of what we've talked about, it seems, is what the early church did, what they did when they came together, and what was to be done. And the last week we started looking at what they did, what I believe is what they were doing outside the church, the way they're viewed in the community, and the reasoning. We talked a little bit about some reasoning of why they were daily in the temple, perhaps. And the learning that went on to help them in their Christian walk. So question number 10 says, what did the Lord do then and now? Added baptized believers to the church. Does the Lord add to the church?
Yes.
When does the Lord add one to the church?
When one is saved.
When is that?
When they're baptized for the remission of their sins.
Obey through the baptism for the remission of their sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. This idea that's discussed here about adding the Lord adding to the church such as should be saved, that is something that is, I feel we'll have a lot of discussion about tonight, but that is one of the things that the denominational world does not agree with in any form, shape. Most of them, for some reason, do not believe in this verse or have never read this verse or never, I'm not sure what the excuses are for it, but it's not commonly believed amongst religious people for some reason.
It doesn't jive with their theology.
That's right.
Yep. It's built upon, it's like the disciples, the Sunday morning class, how it was veiled from their hearts. Even though Jesus was plainly saying it, telling them from this point on, he was trying to get them to see he's going to die, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be treated shamefully. All these things were going to happen, and they just weren't receptive to it. It was veiled from them. They couldn't fully receive it. And but this is a doctrinal error that will lead them to perdition. I just don't. It's one of those things they shouldn't just read over and say, "Oh, that kind of bothers me a little bit." They should look into that some more. Sorry, go ahead with what you were going to say.
No, that's fine. Also, the sequence of events here is often overlooked as well. The Lord added who, or He added to the church who. Such as should be saved, those that were being saved. So how were they saved? We go a few verses before that, and they were told what to do in order to be saved when asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he tells them to repent of your sins and to be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, if you want to examine this a little further, you go to the conversion of Paul. And what was he told by Ananias? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Told him exactly what he had to do in order to be saved. And we can go on and list, and we'll study all these examples throughout Acts as we go through the book that will support this thinking as well. I realize don't have to convince anybody sitting here of this, I don't think. But I've been in situations in the mission field where you had to convince people that this is right. This is what the Bible has to say. And some of it stems from an incorrect perception of what the church is. So that leads us into the next question. Question 11 is, what is the church? And give a good, a real good definition.
Well, the church is not a building, but it's a body of believers with a specific nature and purpose.
It's the body of Christ.
You know, Timothy even said, and his sermon is something, I remember him saying, you know, this church is, it's the people in the church.
It is the ecclesia. They're called out. So we take it, Thayer's takes it a step further in with this idea of the called out, and simply defines it as an assembly of believers gathered for worship in a religious meeting. Now, you go on, you know, the World Wide Web and start pulling up some of these things, you may get a little bit different definition off of some sites, but for the most part, it seems that this idea is a little more in line with the Greek than I expected it to be. So I'm not sure what the reasoning is for that, but we'll take it. We'll take a win. But in Thayer's, he seemed to highlight worship and a religious meeting.
Also, you have to remember that in that day and time when the apostles were teaching, it was a sanctified set apart. And that's what sanctified means. It means to set apart. If you go back and read, I believe it's 1 Timothy, it talks about that. The sanctified, set apart. Now, what do? We set ourselves apart from the world by becoming Christian. People usually, in a common vernacular, use the word saint. I know the Catholics do. So-and-so's a saint. And they attribute individuals a hierarchy of some people being more higher religiously than others, and they give them just like the word so-and-so saints, so-and-so.
Question number 12 is, how much time is there between the time one is saved and the time that one is added to the church?
None.
Yeah, I was like Johnny, I put none down.
Hey, can I say something about what you're talking about with ecclesia?
Yes.
The fact that it means the literal out ecclesia call is when people say today, you know, what can we do to appeal to the world? What kind of worldly things can we do to get people into the church? They are going against what that very word means. Out called. What are we called out of?
Called out of the world.
This world. So when they are like, let's compromise and go along and be worldly, they're going against the very word church. They're going against the very idea of that word. And I just thought that was kind of an interesting thought. You can run with it if you want. But
well, instead of being called out, you're saying called in.
Yeah.
But if you think about it, in today's world, I mean, how many times do we see people changing definitions of things just so it fits their purpose? We see that a lot. Seems like it's escalated in the last 2 or 3 years, but it just blows my mind sometimes how people will change the definition of something to fit their own purpose.
It's usually to sound like
Yes. Like
fetus instead of baby, for example.
Yep.
That's just the first one that comes to my mind always.
Yeah. Y'all, I know everybody's heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again. If we go back and look at the last plague, what happened was they were told to take the blood of a lamb without spot or blemish, put it on a doorpost and lintel. They would go in overnight because those that were saved from death were in the house, in their houses. And if you look at the New Testament, when it's talking about being in Christ, that is where the saved are found, is in someplace assembly building. And when I say assembly building, I'm talking about arena and stuff like that. The church, they're in the church, which is the body of Christ.
This, what you're mentioning is really, really partly answering 13, 14, 15 there, isn't it? Would you agree with the statement, the church does not save, the church is the saved? Why or why not?
I'd say generally yes, because it is the body of the saved, and the Lord's the one that does the saving ultimately. I would add a stipulation that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5. Talks about, so we are an active agent in helping others to be saved. Just like you referenced earlier, Acts 22, and also back in Acts 9, Jesus told Saul to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told you what you shall do. Ananias had to tell him what he would do. Jesus wasn't going to do it because he gave mankind the Great Commission. No angel from heaven is going to preach a gospel either. If they do, don't listen to it. Because the gospel hasn't been entrusted to the angels. Mankind, and mankind alone, has been entrusted with the gospel, period. And so, if an angel from heaven were to come and talk to you, you ain't got nothing to hear from that angel. I promise you. According to the scriptures.
He ain't going back to heaven.
How's that?
Yeah.
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 He just fell.
Galatians 3:27, two places in the Bible where it talks about people who are baptized and put on Christ or in Christ. The only place that you're saved is in Christ.
Amen. Yeah. And yeah.
Baptized into Christ.
Yep. All we can say is amen to that, because that's the truth of the matter.
And we know that Christ, the church is the body of Christ, because Paul talked about that. Everybody has different functions.
Mm-hmm.
Fit together with like a body.
The paradigm of Adam and Eve are fulfilled in this as well. Think about it. Adam, we know without Adam, Eve wouldn't have been created because she was taken out of man. But all that aside, she was given to Adam as a help meet. And so you think about Adam. Without him being there, without what he does, there's no salvation in the sense of Adam paralleling to Christ. Because Christ is the Savior of the body. He is the head of the body and the Savior, just like the husband is the head of the wife. But what is the bride of Christ? The helpmate. We have a part to play in fulfilling his work. Just like the woman brings many sons into the world, we don't continue as a human race without woman. Likewise, the church doesn't continue without it doing its part. So, there's a lot you can go into with that.
Give some reasons why you think the denominational world is so greatly misunderstands the nature of the church. The first thing that came to my mind was the way the term is used in normal conversation. We're going to church. The church building. And my grandmother, when she never said that. She might say the church building, but she never said we're going to church. She said we're going to worship. Or we're going to Bible study. That's what she said. And that was on my dad's mother. And then pretty much the rest of the folks, they said, we're going to church, the church building, things like that. And so sometimes the unlearned in that area might get confused. So I've done a lot over the years to try to correct my speech in that, and I still haven't perfectly done it. I hadn't perfectly corrected it. But sometimes I think that can be confusing to some people for misunderstanding. Also, you know, just like the Lord's Supper, you know, I always say this concludes the Lord's Supper because I want people to understand, especially if you got visitors, you don't know if they're members of the church or whatever, to understand that this is not part of the Lord's Supper, even though we're standing there at the table. And because I grew up as a youngster believing that was part of the Lord's Supper, because that's the way nobody ever made the distinction. And, you know, older, studied more and learned different. Second thing I thought of was denominational people of the world, see it as the dwelling place of God. Some religions view the physical building as the dwelling place of God. There are still religions that do that. And they go back and base it on the Old Testament of where you saw seeing God interface with man through the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And then they talk about, well, there was a time in there where the smoke filled the temple, and, you know, it was God's presence, and they had to leave. So they usually go back to passages such as that. But then I go, well, what about Hebrews? Where he says, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. How can you not see that? Misunderstand that, because it's plainly said. So I think that can cause people to think that the church is the building. What's some more thoughts you guys have?
Premillennialism is a big one. They make a differentiation between the kingdom of heaven and the church. Jesus meant to establish the kingdom of heaven, but they weren't really ready to accept it. So he left the church behind until such time as he comes into his kingdom. And the fact that he's the king, and they'll say he's king of kingdom, Lord, who was the king of? You can't be a king unless you're a king. You got a kingdom. We can go into a lot of details about that, but I know you run into that, and it's just...
Yeah, it's very prevalent. I mean, it's...
And they...
Mm-hmm.
They don't. They differentiate the kingdom of heaven and the church, and there is no differentiation.
9 out of 10 people that are religious that would call themselves Christian probably are premillennialists.
Yeah.
Just some...
Yeah, some form of it, yep.
And so they had to twist the doctrine in order to fit their premillennialist views, and that's how they got away with it. Well, you know, Jesus is someday coming, taking the throne and physically sitting in Jerusalem. Just absurd. But because of that, then they can't, they have to separate the fact that the church is not the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's a major flaw.
I think, too, is we're taught to study to show up self approved, which is me, if I understand grammar, each individual is to study. What man does is he gives importance to somebody, and he listens to them rather than studying the Bible. And that way he can get somebody to say, to do things that he wants to do or is fashionable to him. And all you have to do is go back and look at Nadab and Abihu and see that's not acceptable.
Mm-hmm. That's a good example.
How the attitude of what can the church do for me, rather than, you know, what can I do for God, and that we're here to worship God, and not, you know, it's like John F. Kennedy said, you know, got the wrong emphasis there. That's not what I can do for you. Blah, 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 you know.
Okay, John.
False prophets and teachers abound in and out of the Lord's body. Example of that's found in Acts 20, 28 through 30. Paul told the Ephesian elders that from your own midst, even of yourself, shall men arise, which would mean elders would arise and speak perverse things and lead away disciples after themselves. So he warned of that, you know, for 3 years, day and night. So there's that warning that lets us know that this is going to lead into divisions and error. So that Paul's prediction there is definitely prophetic in that nature. I think generational error of doctrine is a big thing, because it's galvanized entire religious bodies into this like false sense of security and familial bond. They're like, well, you know, they identify as a Baptist or they identify as, you know, Methodist or whatever, but they feel like they're a part of that group. And because that group is, you know, in agreement, that they must be right. And you see that happen with a lot of things in the world. It's like, if this is what my family believes in, or this is what my church family believes in, so it's good enough for me. It just further galvanizes people in error if they don't ultimately go to the source, which is Christ. And so self is another big one, I think. I think everybody would agree there. You know, our generation has a big problem with personal preference. You know, my truth, your truth, you know, that kind of thing going on, the way people talk these days, and the way truth is subjected to my truth and your truth. Or I prefer this or that. People have started to treat church like, what do you want church to be? I mean, like, churches that are startups, like you told me before, they go around asking people in the community what you would want church to have in it. And then they start up a church and do that. And it has some success for a while because...
Yeah, it blooms up and falls down.
It's the pattern they follow. It's like, well, what do people in the area want? Give it to them. You know, again, contrary to the outcall.
Yep. You got chance back there. Yep.
I put down a misuse of titles.
Yes.
An apartment that I lived at in Anderson, South Carolina, there was a small building. It was clear that they gathered there on Sundays. And on the sign, it said the place was called The Rock. And at the bottom of it, instead of saying like Reverend so and so or Preacher so and so, it said Apostle. And then the guy's name. I always wanted to walk in there and ask him what Christ looked like.
Yeah, settle this for us, you know.
You got to be an eyewitness to be an apostle. So, yeah.
Yeah.
1 Timothy 4:1-3.
And I'm not sure this idea or they say this strictly, but you know the doctrine right now that it keeps coming up. It comes up about every 30 years. Give me Christ, but not the church. It seems to have a cycle, you know, in history, American history, and we're in the cycle right now. Give me Christ, but don't give me the church. And some of those folks, if you see their actions, it seems that they've equated the building with the church because that's what they don't want to be part of, or they don't want any part of that. They don't want a part of the organism. And then there's another, you know, there's two or three legs to the stool, but you know, another one of them is they're against organized religion. We don't like organized religion, but give me Christ. And I'm like, you can't separate the church from Christ. It's the bride of Christ, and a lot of those things are lost in those kinds of philosophies and doctrines.
It just shows you how much they don't know Christ. Just think about how insulting that is. But if somebody did that, you know, to us, I used to help a guy that was a double amputee in Lawrenceburg. Carried him around, spent hours letting him, you know, really nitpick and grocery shop and save money, right? And he's using coupons and everything. Took me all day to help this guy, right? Then when my wife called wondering where I'm at, he called her the B word. And I was like, if you want me to continue helping you, you're going to show some respect to my wife. That's the same thing Christ feels about the church. People that are saying, give me Christ, but not the church.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a serious offense to Christ. I can assure you that's not going to stand in the day of judgment.
To different organizations put a hierarchy in their church or their organization that they reverence, just like if a guy hangs a chain around his neck, puts a cross on, or if he wears his collar backwards or something like that, he's elevated to the point that nobody can question and what he says goes.
Yeah, we see that in several different religions, things along those lines.
Yeah. It's coming back in the Baptist religion. When I left the Baptist church, goodness, 17, 18 years ago, became a part of the Lord's church, thanks to the Lord adding me.
Wow.
I don't even know what to think of it. But yeah, the people trying to dress up, setting themselves apart, like Lee said, dude calling himself an apostle. It's all to elevate above so people don't question you.
Question number 15 says, explain the difference between the things that one must do to become a member of the Baptist Church, for example, and the Lord's Church.
One, you're voted in versus God added.
Yep. Yep.
Say the sinner's prayer, confess your faith in Christ, you are then saved according to them. Then you're voted in as a member of the Baptist Church. Then later you're baptized to obey God's command to show God's grace through this outward sign. Not because you need it for permission of sin. But it's very contrary to what the scriptures teach.
And I think even the modern Baptists have dropped that last one there, hadn't they?
About the command.
Baptism. I think it's slowly disappearing.
Yeah, I mean, honestly, if you're going to take away the purpose for baptism, why do it at all? You know, if it's not for the remission of sins, if it's just to show an outward sign of an inward grace that's already there, the grace is already there, you're already saved, what's the point of the command then? I mean, so yeah, it would make sense that it would slowly die off even worse in their religious organization as far as like, and their teaching. It has no relevance.
Well, I think we can tie this together with number 16. It says, how does a complete understanding of the nature of the church make it impossible to believe that one church is as good as another?
There's only one church, Acts 2:47, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. They taught and spoke the same thing, 1 Corinthians 1:10. But they abided in the apostles' teaching, and they all were one on the head, which is Christ, Ephesians 5:23-27, and gave him the preeminence, Colossians 1:18.
There was another sermon that preachers used to preach, and some of you may be old enough to have heard. They talked about the fact that there was a race, and to be in a race, you had to enter it. And there'd be somebody outside the wall running around. And he wasn't in the race, even though he may have finished in less time than everybody else. He wasn't in the race, so he couldn't win. They compared that to being in the church.
In the mission field, I've used this comparison a lot, or this reasoning a lot, in trying to combat the idea that one church is good as another. Is the church of the Bible does certain things, and if your church does not do these certain things in the same way, then it must not be a church of the Bible. I found that to be very effective with religious people, because when you sit down and start scriptures like you just named off amongst others, showing them what a pattern of what the New Testament church is supposed to look like, to give you an understanding of what the church is, to help give you an understanding. And then when they start comparing that pattern to that which they have learned or that they're practicing, if they usually come to the conclusion, my church must not be a church of the Bible. And then that begins to get the people thinking and doing, thinking in a different way. But that's sometimes very difficult and takes a lot of patience and sometimes a lot of time to get that convincing down. Because after all, if we have a good understanding of the nature of the church, and we have a good understanding of what the church is supposed to look like, how it's supposed to act, you know, we're beginning to see this pattern as we've studied these verses out of Acts 2. Then this idea of one church is as good as another won't be there, because you only see that there's one way, the pattern that the Bible gives. And Brother Gilmore said something similar to this way in regards to restoration of the church, and is the church should constantly be in restoration mode. We should be looking at ourselves from time to time and trying to see if there's anything we're not doing right, that we're not doing that's according to the scriptures, because we want to look exactly like the New Testament church. And if we can't, then we need to restore. If we find something that we're doing wrong, that's not that doesn't look like the New Testament church, and we need to restore it back to what it's supposed to be. I thought that was a pretty good thought on that idea of one church is just as good as another.
It goes well with Ephesians 5 as well, the comment you just made, because Jesus died so that he could present it to himself a glorious church, not having what?
Spot or blemish.
Exactly.
Or any such thing.
We've got to make sure that we keep the spots and the blemishes out. That's
yep.
Part of our work. So yeah, anyway.
But on things as matters of opinion, that's, what time you meet. Well, other than Sunday, what time you meet on Sunday and things like that, the things we shouldn't squabble about, but those are things that's not set prescribed for us, but the things we do when we come together is prescribed for us. And that's where we need to put the emphasis. Before we run out of time, number 17, how have these statements... Yeah, have these statements made by members of the church contributed to misunderstandings regarding the church? And the first statement that was made there is the Church of Christ believes and teaches she is always right and everyone else is always wrong.
No one's always right. No one's always wrong.
Yep.
No one.
Yep, no one individual. I have actually heard this statement before. I hadn't heard it in many years, but I heard it as a youngster. Someone made a statement really close to this, and I never, whenever you're accused of making statements like this or beliefs of this nature, I never answer the question first off. Second, I always go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Normally, I'd be able to quote that off the top of my head. For some reason, it's not coming to me. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then he gives two examples. He follows it up with the examples. And so I say, so what does the scripture say? Yeah. The key there is doing the will of the Father, which is in heaven. That's the key to that passage. And if your church, or if there's a teaching that's not the will of the Father, then it's an incorrect teaching. So, letter B, the Church of Christ preachers don't teach that.
Well, just like the previous statement, we're to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, of course. And so this assertion of the previous statement, this one, it proves nothing. First of all, with this next statement, who cares what any preacher thinks? Seriously. I don't care what I think. I'm not joking. I mean, when it comes to my salvation, I am completely reliant on the Savior, the one who does the saving. If I don't listen to his word, I'm done.
Yeah, there's no point to it.
I'm absolutely useless to him. So who cares what any preacher says, period? What does God say about it? That's the question.
Mm-hmm.
And furthermore, it makes the Church of Christ sound like just another denomination. They're treating it like this by saying, the Church of Christ preacher, or we're Church of Christers. Those kind of statements make it sound like we're a part of a denomination. It's a misuse of that term.
Yep, it's... There you go. There's the thing, a misuse. The teaching should always be biblically based. There's going to be things that, if you think about it in the context of just culture, there are things that's taught today that wasn't taught the same way 100 years ago. And part of it is the context of culture. And not saying that they were wrong, not saying they were right. But I guess I'm trying to uphold the point. We must let the Bible, must let it be Bible-based and not man-based. So the preacher, to me, is in, as you said, doesn't matter.
Inconsequential.
Revelation closed out takes away from it. And to be people who stand before us and teach, people who stand before us and preach,
check them out.
That they have an obligation to make sure that the things that they say is biblical. Because just think what the punishment's going to be. I'm not saying that you or Tim need something.
Sound like he'd ready to light the match, wouldn't it? No, go ahead.
That's fine. Light the other
one. What I'm saying is, yeah, just think of the people that get up on TV and teach and preach and put on these long garments and stuff like that and show pride. How much sore the punishment will be to them. Because they've led people astray.
Yeah, teachers will receive stricter judgment. Yeah, James 4 talks about that.
That's a passage that scares me to death.
James 3, verse 1, yeah.
That's a passage that scares me to death. It does, because that's... That,
James 4.
And, well, I remember a bunch of years ago now, I gave the wrong scripture. I quoted the scripture. It's one I quoted a lot. Usually an invitation, it was a wrong reference. Nobody ever corrected me that, and that went on for probably 3 years before I figured it out. I'd say Romans 6:23. It's 3:23.
I'd rather someone nitpick than I'm serious, like, at least they're listening. If people are nitpicking what you say, at least you know they're listening to what you say.
Yeah.
You know, but you know, there's no accountability. It's like Brother Johnny was just talking about how people get up on TV and, you know, don't give any thought about the fact they're going to have to answer for everything they've misled people in one day. There's no accountability. It's good to check your preacher out, make sure he's abiding in the teaching of Christ. That's not a bad thing. That's a biblical thing.
Yeah.
That's exactly
That's
what
a good
God
thing.
Wants you to do. The sheep follow the shepherd's voice, and the preacher ain't the shepherd. The shepherd is Jesus. And so if a preacher starts saying something, he quotes a scripture even. Remember, Satan can quote scripture too. And he can misuse it to boot. So I could quote a scripture to justify a teaching. And, you know, if you don't take the time to look at that verse and notice the context of that verse. Not just notice what that verse says by itself, but notice the context of that verse. You've failed. You have failed to study together on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night Bible class, you know. If we don't study like that, we're going to be led astray. It's just a matter of time when.
The next one says, I joined the church 10 years ago. Acts 2:47 says the Lord added to the church, right? Right. Then D. Okay, yeah, that'd be better. My membership is at Oak Tree, even though I've been attending here for years.
They worshiping under a tree?
I thought about it as like, well, that's somebody that's non-committal right there.
Yeah.
You know, but then on the other hand, there's those that it's being a member of some church, some congregation, rather. Is a pride thing more so than a Jesus thing or Lord thing? So we got to be careful about that too.
There should be a lot more thought, like, because every congregation I've ever been a part of, where I was baptized into Christ at Fall River and then where I attended elsewhere, I've never, as some call it, placed membership at any of these congregations, but at the same time, I've always sat down with the elders. You know, if there was elders of a congregation and had a chat with them and saw where they were at biblically. But, you know, there's a lot to be said about, you know, when one person goes from one congregation and to another, like, there should be a lot more thought process. How mature is that Christian? You know, if you're an elder especially.
Oh, yeah.
How mature is that Christian? Do I need to check into this congregation for them? Or are they mature enough to do that themselves? You know. There's a lot of thoughts that I've had about that. And,
well, that's where, like, you know, where Paul sent the letters of recommendation or had letters of recommendation. That's a good thing whenever someone moves from one congregation to another. That's a really good thing to do because from one, especially in the eldership, from one eldership to the other, they, you know, get a comfort level with the folks, you know, up front, and it helps the relationship get started. Go ahead.
Some people say, I don't know whether I'm saved or not, or I don't know whether I'm good enough to be saved. And supposedly, they've been a Christian for 25 or 30 years. And if you don't believe you're saved, you need to find out what you're doing. You need to find out what to do to be saved.
Well, I'm wondering about those people. I'm like, have you never read the book of 1 John? Well, these things I write to you that you might know that you have eternal life.
Sometimes so, our heart condemns us, but God is greater than our heart knows all things. But there are times where we might lose the confidence of our salvation if we're doing something we ought not do or leaving something undone that we should be doing. But all in all, we should know of our salvation. There should be an assurance to it. Otherwise, our faith is going to be wavering.
Let's run through the true false right quick, and then we'll be ready for the next lesson. Daily worship is scriptural.
True.
Depends on how you interpret that passage.
The congregational verse of the week one is a little bit more distinct, but you know, if they're basing it off of Acts 2:46 and 47, they were daily in the temple praising God. So yeah, in the sense of praising God and continuing to do His work, bearing their cross daily, you know, Luke 9:23. Yeah, that's scriptural. But as far as like first day of the week, I don't know. I don't know if they're trying to trick us with that one.
I think it's to promote discussion. Okay. That one I would accept either true or false, because I want to lean towards false on it, to be honest. Number two, daily additions to the church are possible.
True.
Verse 47. Unity and oneness of heart is possible in the church.
True.
If it wasn't, Jesus is a liar. Number four, failure to continue in the apostles' doctrine brings disunity.
True.
Number five, God adds one to the church at the same instant God saves one.
True.
All right, wound up that lesson. Yes, ma'am. If you ever study, I can't remember the guy's name. There's a book out there that's got a real good section in of why the time Jesus came was the perfect time in the history of humanity. And one of the things like you're talking about was one of his points, because they had stopped a lot of the sacrifices. They had changed the sacrifices. They had bound a lot of laws. It was not part of the old law, and you know, just went on down the list. And the answer, that's not the answer you look for. You look for more of the modern day Jews, I think.
They don't have a Levitical priesthood.
They don't have a Levitical priesthood that would have had to offer some of the sacrifices. You remember whenever the temple was destroyed in AD 70, that was it. I mean, you couldn't trace your lineage anymore. You couldn't prove that you were of the Aaronic priesthood.
We had some friends that were Jew, and I'd asked that question, and he said that it was because the temple had been destroyed.
Yeah.
They wouldn't do sacrifices or any of that until the temple was rebuilt.
Then again, you still need that. You have to prove your Levitical priesthood. So even if they rebuilt the temple, they'd have to falsify some documents.
Yeah.
Prove genealogies from 2021 AD all the way back to Levi.
It's just not, it's impossible. And I'm going to go out as far as say it is not possible. And the reason I say that is because God made sure of that. I believe that with all my heart. When the temple was destroyed, he was saying that, that way of life is gone. It's destroyed. It's to be no more. And then when God ends something, it doesn't come back. Where's Sodom and Gomorrah? It's a desert. There's no city there, and there never will be. God said there won't be.
Gamaliel's wise counsel was ironic in that sense, because he suggested leaving the apostles alone. For if this thing be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, and you be found out to be fighting against God, then you're in trouble.
Yeah.
Well, as it turns out, what they were doing at that point was now wrong. And so what did God do? He brought it to naught. Literally. Hard. Like fleshly pride stamped out hard. Once and for all. I mean, that boasting of I'm Abraham's seed. You know, they were doing that around John the Baptist, and John the Baptist rebuked them for having that mentality. Well, do not say within yourself we be Abraham's seed. God's able, these stones raise up children to Abraham. So anyway.
They don't believe in truly in him of themselves, because they haven't rebuilt the temple.
Yeah, that's what she was saying, yeah. Yep. Next week we'll be in lesson 12 in the book.